Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota on Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit toyotaonnicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com.
He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he founded forever. Hi, I'm Dr. Stephen Smith, and welcome to another episode of Solomon's Porch, an outreach of the Outer Court community. The Outer Court is found on facebook.com/theoutercourt and is the way many of us are connecting around the book, the best-selling book that I authored called The House of the Lord. I'm excited to be with you for this episode in which we're going to be talking about Chapter 1, Eden, the Cosmological Temple, the Temple of Creation. Stay tuned. It's good to have you with us once again. I hope you like the new theme music, and I hope you like the podcast overall. We've got some very exciting things to talk about on today's episode, including a couple of, I guess you might call them extras, things that are going a little bit above and beyond what we're doing right here with the weekly episodes. I'll be telling you about them in just a couple of minutes. But first, let me read that scripture again. It comes from chapter one of the book, The House of the Lord. If you're just tuning into this podcast, maybe for the first time, I want to welcome all of you, especially all of our new listeners. I am Dr. Stephen Smith. I'm a professor and an author of the brand new book called The House of the Lord, A Catholic Biblical Theology of God's Temple Presence in the Old and New Testaments. And that was just released in August of 2017. And here we are just about a month later. And it's exciting to see how the book has become a bestseller and has just already touched so many lives and helped so many people. And the Outer Court community is where we're gathering around together to build community and also to talk about the book. And you can find that again at facebook.com/theoutercourt. So if you're with us last time, you know that we were talking about the introduction to the book. The last two episodes really walked us through the introduction of the book. And now we want to actually turn the page and dive into temple theology in the Old Testament. So this is an exciting step for us because now we're actually going to bite off some real meat here, and we're going to get into the Old Testament momentarily. So on page 35 is where we find ourselves in the House of the Lord, chapter 1. And this is the first of really three chapters that are going to be devoted specifically to looking at temple theology in Genesis. And these are really, really important chapters because, as we'll see in this, as we get into the episode, it's what's going on here in many ways really sets up the theology, the biblical theology that unfolds in the rest of the book. We're going to talk a little bit about the way in which the ideas in Genesis will set up how we will properly view not just the rest of the Old Testament, but also really the whole of the canon of Scripture. Let me read a quote from page 37. The heading is The Fiber Optics of Temple Theology. And I say, you know, there are numerous valid ways of interpreting Genesis 1, 2, and 3, some of which may not necessarily lead the reader to see a temple in the text. And that's perfectly fine. But this does not make them any less valid. Yet, when one does read the text as a whole, and importantly, when one interprets Genesis 1 through 3 in light of the entire biblical canon, which is sometimes called canonical criticism or canonical approach, when one does that, a far deeper connection between Genesis 1 through 3 and the rest of the biblical canon begin to emerge. Okay, so that's to say that there's a lot at stake in this first chapter. And as I said, there's going to be two additional chapters dealing with Genesis 1. So the very next chapter is called the Sacred Space of the Garden Sanctuary. And that's where we'll get further into some of the evidence that supports what we're going to talk about here. We're going to talk in that next chapter about gate liturgies and how Eden really is really portrayed as a mountain temple. But back on page 35 in chapter 1, I had that great quote from the Psalms, right? He built a sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. That's from Psalm 78. And in this first part of the chapter, I really sort of walk you into this new approach, which I realize for many people is something that may be startlingly new. The idea that we can look at Eden in this sort of temple lens. Let's pick up on page 36. And I say this book pushes back strenuously against popular misconceptions, cultural misconceptions, right? And asserts that the true biblical Eden is vastly more complex and interesting than the commonly flat cultural impressions. There is more there, as I say, more than meets the eye from only a cursory glance at the biblical text. Eden springs forth from Genesis as a robustly alive landscape, with rays of morning sunlight streaming down upon majestic three-dimensional living beings. Birdsong fills the crisp air, and one's attention is drawn to the beauty and splendor of the man and the woman united in a living and human embrace. Now, I'm not sure what your impression is of Genesis, but throughout my life, I've had, you know, sort of the common cartoonish caricatures of, you know, naked man and naked woman running around and, you know, covering their private parts and biting off an apple and the green snake wiggles away and all that sort of stuff. But when we look at the depth of Genesis through the eyes of someone like Saint Ephrem the Syrian. Let me tell you about Saint Ephrem. Saint Ephrem is one of my favorite saints. He comes to us from the 4th century, from approximately the year 306 to 337 in Syria. And not much is known about the details of his life. We have surmised from what we do know about him, what he wrote, and from what others have said about him, that he was a monk. Others suggest that he was, I don't want to say only a deacon, because we've got deacons out there listening, but I think you understand my point, that he was not an ordained priest. He may have been both a deacon and also a monk in some sort of non-priestly sense, right? And he wrote a variety of hymns and psalms and poems, and really what he gives us is a snapshot into the early church and what we might call the Eastern lung of the church. And he writes these beautiful, iconic poems about paradise and about Christ's nativity. And I really, really recommend that if you can pick up a volume of some of his homilies, you'll really benefit from them. Not only are they theologically sound, but they're also poetically beautiful. So, listen to how he describes Eden. This is on page 36 of the book, and it comes from a volume called Hymns on Paradise. Joyfully did I embark on the take of paradise, a tale that is short to read but rich to explore. My tongue read the story's outward narrative, while my intellect took wing and soared upward in awe as it perceived the splendor of paradise, not indeed as it really is, but insofar as humanity is granted to comprehend it. And he goes on to say this: with the eye of my mind, I gazed upon paradise. The summit of every mountain is lower than its summit. The crest of the flood reached only its foothills. These it kissed with reverence before turning back to rise above and subdue the peak of every hill and mountain. He goes on to write this in the last paragraph I'll share with you here. He says, not that the ascent to paradise is arduous because of its height. For those who inherit it experience no toil there. With its beauty, it joyfully urges on those who ascend. Amidst glorious rays, it lies resplendent, all fragrant with its scents. Magnificent clouds fashion the abodes of those who are worthy of it. Just stunningly beautiful, right? So that's from St. Ephrem the Syrian. And, you know, one of the things that I realize in putting together this book and even Solomon's Porch podcast is that for some of you, not only is this sort of deeper vision of Eden a little bit unfamiliar, but also just reading scripture in a spiritual way as St. Ephrem does. And so we can talk about and should talk about the four senses of scripture, right? We talk about the literal, and then we talk about the spiritual sense. And within the spiritual are yet three more called the allegorical, the moral, and the something called the anagogical. And what I want to offer you is a bonus podcast. That's right. An additional podcast that I'm going to be simply calling the four senses. And I really urge you to take some time and listen to that, because as we move through many texts, largely in the Old Testament in the first part of the book, it'd be really helpful for you to have a better appreciation for what these four senses are, how they operate, so that you can better discern what you're reading and how to make sense of that in light of the four senses of Scripture. So watch for very, very soon here on Solomon's Porch a bonus episode in which I, Dr. Smith, will explain the four senses. And I'm really excited about that. Well, let's continue. So St. Ephrem will also go on and talk about Eden as the Holy of Holies. So he makes this kind of allegorical connection between the holy place of the temple and the kind of the confines of Eden. And we'll come to that fairly soon. But for now, hopefully I've at least whet your appetite to see that when we read Genesis with some of these spiritual masters, whether someone ancient like St. Ephrem the Syrian or someone modern like Matthew Levering or Joseph Ratzinger, among others, we begin to appreciate that there is much more there, as I said. Okay, now we come to the temple piece, right? On page 37... I say there are numerous ways of interpreting Genesis 1 through 3, but the way we're going to do so is that we're going to read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in light of this institution, this concept, this living reality called the temple. And I have a little analogy there from fiber optics, putting a cable right underneath the ocean floor to connect the continents with communication. And I really use that as a metaphor to talk about how, you know, we can't always see the temple in the foreground when we're looking at a text. You're like, well, I don't see any temple theology here. But I guess I'll just say at this point, I really need you to trust me as we go on this expedition together, that there really is a cable buried under the ocean floor of the biblical text, really from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And that thread, that fiber optics thread, sometimes so small you can barely see it, is in fact temple theology. As I say in the bottom of 37, like a divine hair-like fiber, temple theology connects the Old and New Testaments in profound ways. And that's what we're going to get into here. Now let's take a look at page 38. And here I really begin to make the case, make the claim, which I will support throughout the book regarding temple theology. And here it comes on page 38. Certainly Eden is the centerpiece of creation, right? No disagreement about that. But what may be less evident to some is that the reality of Eden is not merely a garden, but a holy mountain. And this book is going to demonstrate with overwhelming evidence, textual evidence, patristic evidence, theological reasoning, that Genesis 1 and 2 presents Eden not just as a garden, but a mountain. In fact, a sacred or holy mountain in an archetypal temple. That's a big point. So if you're taking notes or writing things down in your copy of the book or maybe on a legal pad, write that down or circle or, you know, dog ear this page, because we're going to come back to it again and again, at least in terms of this is really getting to our thesis statement. Now, we've talked previously about the threefold dimension of the temple, but let me just repeat here what I mean when we think about the temple in Jerusalem or even the tabernacle with Moses, right, out in the wilderness. There's three main parts, and it's important to know these, or at least to have an awareness of what these three dimensions of the temple are, because it really sets up how we see Genesis in a temple context and really so much more than that. So on page 39, the three parts are as follows. First, above the mountain of Eden was the inner and uppermost sanctum of the temple. So if you're actually to can picture in your mind's eye the Temple of Solomon or the Temple of Herod in Jesus' day, you have the big, large, vertical building protruding up from the rest of what is otherwise a relatively low structure, low edifice, right? Like one story, right? With all the courts. And then all of a sudden, the background, way back there, you can see it's like a building that just rises up fairly high, right? That's the holy place. Or I should say the Holy of Holies is with inside the holy place, right? The holy place and inside of it, the Holy of Holies. And we want to talk about that Holy of Holies for a moment. So on 39, I say, above the mountain of Eden was the inner and uppermost sanctum of the temple. In a sense, it was part of the cosmological temple. But in another sense, it was wholly other. For above the mountain was simply the heavens. The word in Hebrew is very fascinating. It's ha-shamayim. Ha-shamayim, the heavens. And what's really cool about that word, ha-shamayim, the heavens, is that the word for water or waters in Hebrew is very, very similar. It's mayim. And the word for heavens is shamayim. So it's kind of an interesting, almost play on words between the word heaven, shamayim, and waters, mayim. Okay, and the Holy of Holies is where God dwells, right? Both in the Temple of Solomon as well as in this configuration in Eden. So above the mountain is God himself, right? Who is being itself. And then below is the holy place itself, right? Or in the temple schema, that would be outside the veil of the inner and uppermost sanctum, right? The Holy of Holies. So we're talking about still that large structure, right? Which protrudes upward, right? In, like, for example, Solomon's temple, you know what I'm talking about visually, right? That large vertical building is the Holy of Holies. And within it is the holy, is the holy place. And within it, the Holy of Holies. So how does this jibe with Eden? Well, Eden, as I will demonstrate, is the holy place. It's the place where the man and the woman dwell. In the middle of 39, I say, this was the sacred place of the garden itself, which the man and the woman inhabited in perfect communion to God above and to each other. And in the center, of course, is the tree of life, an icon and a constant sort of sacramental image of God's own divine life, which they were called to eat and nourish themselves upon. Importantly, this is the holy and sacred ground, right? Just like when God says to Moses in Exodus, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. This is the holy ground because this is the sanctified place where within the boundaries of Eden, the man and the woman dwell in nearness and proximity to God. And above it is up on Mount Eden, above it in the heavens above is where God dwells. The third part of the garden structure, and let me just pause and say that just to keep these clear in your head, there is a little illustration. It's on page 47, figure one, a map of Eden, where you can kind of see this sort of in visual form, okay? The third section is everything else beyond the holy place. Well, officially that includes, at least in Solomon's temple and in Herod's temple of Jesus' day, outer courts, right? Like the court of the Israelites, the court of the women, and then eventually you move beyond that to the court of the Gentiles, and then you're beyond the temple. Well, in the vast schema of Eden, we could just call everything beyond the garden boundaries the outer courts, as it were. That would include the entire earth, right? Because Eden's just a small part of the entire, mass of land of the earth. So it's that special sacred inner place. Excuse me. So everything else outside is the outer courts, including the waters below the earth, right? Like the waters that lead down to Sheol, all of the land, all the water, everything beyond Eden essentially is the outer court. And it's wild. It's not yet sinful in the preternatural world, the world before the fall, right? It's created good by God because all of creation is good, but it's needing to be sanctified. And it's going to be Adam and Eve that are given that commission that we talked about last time, that first commission, first great commission, to be fruitful and multiply and fill and subdue the earth, right? Which is really about not only the physical fertility, but also the spiritual fecundity or the spiritual multiplication that's supposed to come from there going out and spreading charity and spreading the love and holiness of God across the earth. As I say in right in the middle of page 40 of that paragraph that has the number 3 in front of it near the end of that paragraph, this first and foremost was Adam's duty to keep the unholy out and to assure that all creation within the garden was indeed holy and set apart for God. But secondarily, and of no small significance, was a future command, in fact, a divine commission from God to Adam to expand the holiness of the temple to the world beyond. Adam was called to spread the holiness of the holy place to that which yet needed to be sanctified in the world beyond. So think about it. In Genesis 2, we find Adam naming the animals and ordering the creation according to God's commands, right? So Adam is a co-regent, a co-kingly figure. This is a beautiful thing about God, as he invites his humanity into his generous creative act. So Adam is a co-regent or a co-kingly figure, not in one any way that's challenging God, but under God's sovereignty. Right, Adam is a co-creator. Nevertheless, he names all the animals, and in naming them, he gives them their value, their meaning, and their future destiny of what they're to become. But it wasn't limited to just naming the animals within the garden, because when God says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill and subdue the earth," it's that same idea, but taking the temple holiness to all of the earth. So Adam had this, you might say, evangelistic a mission as part of his original vocation as the son and creation of God, as the first man, and Eve with him as well. Okay, then I make a really big point here. We're going to come back to this issue of priesthood later, but on page 41, I say, here is something of great importance, right? Temples are not without priests. So already I'm just begun, right, to sketch out this basic just the sketch, right, of this temple theology. But if we accept that just on a promissory note, right, and I'm saying I'm going to show you all the evidence to come in the book, right? That's what the book is about. But just assume with me for a minute that this is true, that there's a vision put there by God and by the human author of a temple in the middle of Genesis, right? And that's going to help us to lead to understand the whole rest of the story. Well, you don't have a temple without a priest, and you don't have a priest without a temple. So on page 41 at the top, I say that temples are not without priests. As such, Adam, the first man, was given the investiture of a priest in his innermost being. This is a really, really key point to the book. Adam was the high priest of creation. So as such, he was called, created and called by God, and God's, and as God's son, was given stewardship over the sanctuary of Eden, the holy place of this temple. And so he is called again to be a guardian priest. You know, we tend to think of priests in the Old Testament as just sacrificing animals day after day, hour after hour, when in fact they had many other, I don't want to say mundane duties because they were important, but they were maybe non-sacrificial in nature, right? They were called to be gatekeepers. We'll see about the importance of doorways and gates in temples, and also caring for, you know, polishing all of the instruments and dimensions of and furnishings of the temple, and making sure that they were clean and properly cared for and upright and ordered. Okay, that was all part of the priest's duty as well, right? And there are sort of some amazing liturgical connections in a spiritual sense, right? As we think about the Mass, as we think about worship today. So if you're a priest or a deacon, you know, in what way can you take from this your just emphasis at the altar of being totally focused on the beauty and appropriateness of the liturgy, from the liturgical music to the liturgical prayers and Eucharistic prayer, all the way down to posture and just all of it. And for all the rest of us as lay people, that we would enter into the Mass in such a way so that how we dress, how we enter in beforehand, if we kept the fast, right? All these sorts of things are important. Being mentally well rested, getting a good night's sleep the night before. Now, what if you're listening to this and you're not Catholic? You're like, well, that sounds, you know, that makes sense, but I don't go to Mass. I'm a evangelical, or I'm another from another faith background. I would say, whatever your background is, the basic prism that we're looking through here still has insights for us to take away. If you were a Protestant or evangelical, I would challenge you. You know, what is your mindset when you walk into your place of worship? Is your heart right? Is your whole demeanor? Are you right with your family? Are you dressed in such a way that says, this is big, this is important? It's not a matter of putting on a phony show or something like this. It's a matter of really saying, we're going to bring God our very best in every way. And I think that that's a principle we can take away even from this chapter. Okay, again, we meet the thesis on the middle of 41 when I say this identity of creation as God's holy temple with Eden as the holy place and Adam as its high priest is at the foundation of temple theology upon which the larger study of the house of the Lord rests. So this is really crucial, crucial ground for us here, right? Okay, before we go any further, I wanted to call your attention to pages 42 and 43 of the book. And here I really lay out some very early evidence. Believe me, there's much more to come in the ensuing chapters. But here, at least lay out some of the evidence that what we're looking at is not just a garden, a flat piece of farmland, but in fact, a mountain. And to say that Eden is a mountain is significant because, as we'll see, mountains are very special places in ancient cultures. And not just in Jewish culture, but virtually in all ancient Near Eastern cultures, mountains are the places where God calls out to his people, where his people go to meet with him. Think about the rest of the story in Scripture, right? It is on Mount Ararat in Genesis 9, where God communes with and covenants with Noah. It is on Mount Sinai, right, where Moses ascends up the mountain and brings down the Torah, the law of God, to the people, where the covenant is once again enacted. It is, we skipped over Abraham. How could we do that? Shame on me. So it's on Mount Moriah, right, where Abraham takes his son Isaac, his one and only son, up the mountain in Genesis 22 to offer him to the Lord as a sacrifice. When, of course, the angel of the Lord intervenes and says, don't touch the lad, and so on and so forth. And that's where God initiates his covenant with Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 12. And then it ripples through Genesis 15, Genesis 17. If you're taking notes, you want to look at those key chapters where the Abrahamic covenant is kind of unpacked. So it's just in a few verses in Genesis 12. But then as we move on, we see new developments in Genesis chapter 15, 17. And the culmination, as it were, with Abraham is in his Akedah, or binding of Isaac, in Genesis 22. So yet another mountain, Mount Moriah. And then we can look forward to the time of David and the Davidic kingdom. Well, that takes place, you say, in Jerusalem. Well, but where in Jerusalem? On Mount Zion, right? That's where the temple will, in fact, be built. And the really astute will know that Mount Moriah is Mount Zion. And we're in other words, there's an overlap in the identity of where Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac, right, at this threshing, at Mount Moriah, and the threshing floor from which David purchases the land for the temple that his son Solomon eventually builds. And that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. You can see that connection explicit in the scriptures. Well, what have I done? I just laid out four additional key mountain places, and I could certainly think of others as well. But those are the four key covenantal theological places, mountains that matter greatly in terms of the story of Scripture. Why? Because this is where God covenants with his people, right? Mount Ararat with Noah, Mount Moriah with Abraham, Mount Sinai with Moses, and Mount Zion with David. I think we'd be hard-pressed to find four more key figures than Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. And we'd be hard-pressed to find four places more significant in terms of God's relationship with his people than those mountains. Well, guess what? Eden itself is also, just like those subsequent covenantal places, described as a mountain. And you're saying, okay, Dr. Smith, I know you're a smart guy and your PhD and all this, but there's no mountains in Genesis. Well, not explicitly, but implicitly, we can see the way the waters flow out of the garden in Genesis 2, verse 10 and 14, which that might not seem like a smoking gun, but it does imply the kind of movement down from the mountain, right? Because rivers flow in a certain direction. Why do they all flow out of Eden? Well, because as we're going to see in just a moment here, there's evidence elsewhere in Scripture that Eden is not just a garden, but in fact is a holy mountain. But the smoking gun evidence comes to us in the book of Ezekiel. That's right. This is found on page 42 in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. We're told that Ezekiel describes the king of Sidon with the splendor of Adam. Now, let's just not get into the king of Sidon right now. The important part is he's being described in Adamic language and clothed with Adam's glory. Okay, that's the important point. And from there, what's striking is the way Ezekiel describes Eden. Listen to this. Again, page 42. You were in Eden, the garden of God, with every precious stone you're covering, carnelian, topaz, and then he names all the other precious metals. Then listen to this. With an anointed guardian cherub, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. So indeed, for Ezekiel, as well as for the early Jewish interpreters, Eden is not just a garden. It's not just farmland. It is a mountain, a holy mountain. Some additional evidence, as if that shouldn't be enough, right? Ezekiel plainly telling us Eden is a mountain, and the additional covenantal mountains as sort of corroborating evidence. I have another piece for you, and that's on page 43. I talk about this very, very early name of God. You may have heard this before, El Shaddai. So it's E-L and then S-H-A-D-D-A-I, El Shaddai. What does that mean? Well, it's often translated mighty God, but quite literally in the Hebrew, it means El, the one of the mountain. And this is a name that comes in very, very early in the scriptures and is always associated with God's holiness and his otherness, God, the one of the mountain. So this paradox, right, of the one who's wholly other is the one who will walk in the garden in the cool of the day to challenge Adam and Eve as to their sin. And El Shaddai is the same one who on Mount Sinai will meet Moses and say, Moses, Moses, Moshe, Moshe, right? Take off your shoes. You are on holy ground. It's not just me alone that has made such an argument of the Mountain Identity of Eden. Listen to one of the most respected biblical scholars and scholars of Genesis, and that's Gordon Wenham. On page 43, he says, "The Garden of Eden is not viewed by the author of Genesis simply as a piece of, I love this, Mediterranean farmland, but as an archetypal sanctuary. That is a place where God dwells and where man should worship him." So here's Gordon Wenham, who incidentally is not coming at this from a Catholic theological perspective. Gordon Wenham is a very distinguished biblical scholar, Protestant biblical scholar, and he himself refers to Adam as a priestly figure and Eden as God's holy mountain sanctuary. So there's just a lot going on, obviously, in this chapter, and we're not going to touch on every theme. A few minutes ago, though, I mentioned Eden is the mountain of God and how mountains really shape the covenantal story, literally and theologically and figuratively throughout the scriptures. And I have a summary of those in case you're like, where was that again? I didn't catch all those, Mount Ararat. And that. So on page 44, I list them for you with the biblical addresses, beginning with Eden all the way leading up to David. And then from a New Testament and Christian perspective, we can add in there Mount Calvary. Right? It is the climactic apex of the entire covenantal story begun on Mount Eden, as I say in page 45. I go on to say, from the perspective of Catholic biblical theology, it is atop Calvary, Mount Calvary, right? That God unites himself in love to all the world through the sacrificial offering of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. I go on to say, this new and everlasting covenant brought about through the death and resurrection of Jesus rests firmly on the foundation of the covenants of the Old Testament. Okay, I think that's mostly what I want to do. I'm going to end a little bit early in this episode, and I'm going to tell you why. It's because I want you to go on to this Solomon's Porch podcast page and look for this bonus episode where I describe the four senses of Scripture that I mentioned a moment ago. I really encourage you to do that. You don't need to, as a quote requirement unquote for the book club and for the discussions, but I certainly urge you to do so. I think it will really help you unlock and make sense of the four senses of Scripture. So watch for it. It's going to be called a bonus podcast. Dr. Smith explains the four senses. The other thing I would say is that next time we're going to go on to much more of the evidence. This is not the end of the evidence, but just really the beginning. And you'll see in forthcoming chapters, beginning especially with chapter two, how we're going to get into a lot more of the brass tacks and a lot more of the data that demonstrates this temple theology, this temple motif that I've been describing. There's much, much more to come here. Believe me, we're just scratching the surface here. Okay, so before I go, one final note is that another bonus coming up for you that I want to really encourage all of you to watch out for is my next video webinar. The next video webinar that I'll be doing at facebook.com/theoutercourt is on, get a pencil ready, Monday, October the 9th at facebook.com/theoutercourt. And it will be called Up Out of the Waters. Up Out of the Waters. It's going to really, I think, give you a much better sense of this threefold temple structure of Eden, the temple. So I really want to encourage you to watch that. This is not going to be just audio podcast, but a video. In fact, it'll be live. Again, it's Monday, October the 9th at 7 p.m. Eastern Time. There's no pre-registration. There's no cost for this, so it's open to everybody. All you need to do is go to facebook.com/theoutercourt. That's The Outer Court. T-H-E-O-U-T-E-R-C-O-U-R-T, The Outer Court, all one word. Also, when you're there, make sure that you sign up, like and follow the page, and then sign up for or request, I guess, permission to join the House of the Lord book discussion group. And you'll really be cooking on all cylinders then. And on Monday, October 9th, 7 p.m. Eastern, I'm going to go on a tour de force with a PowerPoint and a lot more information than I could possibly pack into this single podcast. So I think it's going to really, really help. It will also underscore some of the things that we talk about in the next chapter. So by the time we get to October, you'll be kind of knee deep in temple theology and Genesis, and it'll be just the right time for us to have kind of a powwow, a class together, if you will. I want to invite you to let your friends know about the outer court and about Solomon's porch. The best way to do so, I think, is to tell them, right? Show them your excitement, what you're studying, talk about the book. And if you're willing, send them the link. Send them the iTunes link to Solomon's Porch Podcast. Send them the link to facebook.com/theoutercourt and let them know about this free video webinar with yours truly coming up. It'll run about 90 minutes, and I think it's going to be just an amazing night. So wherever you're at in different time zones, just make sure you're there, you know, in respective to 7 p.m. Eastern, a few minutes before. Make sure you've got the volume up, and I've got a special treat, a special video sort of mini film or introduction or trailer, as it were, to the event. And I think you're going to really, really like it very much, followed by about an hour and a half of biblical teaching. Last time we had a few technical issues, but this time we've fixed all of those. We've got a tremendous studio mic, which I'm using right now, so we'll have no audio or video problems, Lord willing. And it's just going to be a tremendous night. One last time, that's Monday evening, October the 9th, 2017. And that is only at facebook.com/theoutercourt. And we will see you all there. We'll also see you or hear you next time on Solomon's Porch next week. And until then, I am Dr. Stephen Smith, best-selling author of The House of the Lord. God bless you.
To Solomon's Porch, the weekly podcast offered by best-selling author and biblical scholar Dr. Stephen C. Smith. For more information or to join a growing community of people seeking to understand God's temple presence in their lives, please visit The Outer Court at facebook.com/theoutercourt. While there, you can also sign up for the free House of the Lord book discussion group. Solomon's Porch and The Outer Court are copyrighted and may not be reproduced without express permission. See you next time at Solomon's Porch.
Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We want to help others, especially in places of strife, such as the Holy Land, where Christianity is dwindling by the day. But how to help? Here's an easy way. Buying products through the Holy Land gift shop. Every product you purchase at myfranciscan.org/shop helps Christians support their families and stay in the Holy Land. Olive wood, embroidery, spices, and many more authentic products from the Holy Land are available right now at myfranciscan.org/shop. The Holy Land Gift Shop, bringing the Holy Land home.
I learned how many people we could help and how good you feel after you've helped others.
I know Lent is about giving, so I want to give.
These kids are talking about CRS Rice Bowl, a Lenten program known by generations of Catholic families. Children love it because they experience different cultures and gain a lasting impression of the people they are helping. You can bring CRS Rice Bowl into your home and experience the joy of seeing your children or grandchildren find new meaning in Lent. Visit crsricebowl.org to get started.
Rice Bowl inspired me to pray more and to pray for those who are less fortunate.
The Cincinnati Catholic Men's Conference is back. Tickets are on sale now for Saturday, April 28th at the Taft Theater at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. The speaker conference roster is being hailed as one of the best lineups in the country. In rare appearances, come see Father Mitch Pacwa from EWTN, the man motivator Father Larry Richards, former Moeller High School and University of Notre Dame head football coach Jerry Faust, and the big celebrity keynote, Baz Rutten, UFC world champion, MMA world champ, and movie star. The conference theme is What It Means to Be a True Christian Man in Today's Society. Don't miss the incredible day of motivation, spiritual benefit, and fellowship with men from all walks of life. Get tickets now at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. That's CincinnatiMen'sConference.com or 513-214-1534. Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at breadboxmedia.com.